All right, this is number three in our study of the Supreme Court's recent ruling in favor of homosexual or sodomite marriage. And it's a very, very important topic for all Christians. We have to be knowledgeable. We have to be well-educated. We have to know the arguments. We have to be able to refute the arguments of the secular humanists and the liberals and the statists, because their arguments are terrible. I'm going to read a few passages and then we'll begin. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with the males or the woman. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Leviticus 20:13. If there is a man who lies to the male as with lies to the woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall be surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Jude 1:7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, homosexuality, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And I'll stop there. Argument number four. We're looking at the various arguments used by the Supreme Court, the liberals on the Supreme Court, in favor of sodomite marriage. And we've seen that these arguments are terrible. They're terrible. Here's argument number four. It would deny human autonomy. The majority of the Supreme Court argue that the right to choose a marriage partner of the same sex flows from the premise, quote, that the right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy. That's page 12. Then it is supposedly supported by the court's ruling permitting interracial marriages. And we noted last week that comparison is fallacious. While the United States civil government has no authority to tell an African-American that he cannot marry a person of the opposite sex who is English, Irish, or German, the principle of choice obviously has limits. People who do not have the right to marry a brother, a sister, or a parent. That is incest. At the time of this writing, people are not permitted to marry more than one wife or more than one husband. They're not allowed to choose a goat, a cow, a horse, or a cat as a marriage partner, at least not presently. Thus, we see that the right of choice is limited by what is regarded as right or wrong, moral or immoral, proper or improper. The right of personal choice would apply to homosexual marriage if homosexual relations were moral and natural. But we have clearly demonstrated that they are immoral, perverse, unnatural, and abominable. God detests such activity. No court has the authority to declare that something that is wrong is now right. But as we have seen, all the sub-arguments of the liberals on the court are based on the presupposition that homosexual intimacy is normal and natural. And they have not proved that. They have not demonstrated that. And that is certainly contrary to the Word of God. That is certainly contrary to natural law. The liberals on the court assume that biblical ethics and thousands of years of religion and civil laws are all wrong, homophobic, bigoted, and against human liberty and dignity. Thus, we see that they are not only spiritually blind and ethically incompetent, but supremely arrogant. 5,000 years of history down the tubes, except what we say. The arrogance is amazing. Argument number five. Laws against same-sex marriage harm and humiliate children. Another key argument of the liberals on the court is the assertion that laws forbidding same-sex marriage will cause the children of homosexual couples to suffer harm. For example, a more difficult and uncertain family life. And humiliation. For example, the stigma of knowing their families are somehow lesser. And I'm using their language here. This argument presupposes, once again, that homosexual behavior is normal and natural, and that the children do not need both a father, a man, and a mother, a woman. Like other arguments, it builds on previous decisions and precedents that are immoral, wicked, and harmful to society, and very harmful to children. Regarding this argument, we need to note the following observations. First, and I'll spend a lot of time on this, because this is one of their key arguments. First, There are no good reasons, either ethically, logically, or biologically, or socially, why homosexual couples should have children in the first place. Okay, they just simply assume that it's okay for them to have children. And it's not. Men who have sex with men and women who have sex with women cannot produce offspring under any circumstances. The only thing that men give birth to ends up in the sewers. This is an undeniable fact of nature. Sodomite apologists attempt to circumvent this argument, this obvious fact, by pointing out that some heterosexual couples are unable to have children and others choose not to have any children. This observation does not negate our point for three reasons. A, the fact that some heterosexual married couples cannot have children is a rare exception due to abnormalities that are a result of the fall. One should not appeal to abnormalities or rare exceptions as if they were normal and natural. And that's what they're doing. B, the fact that some couples choose not to have children does not negate the fact that they could if they wanted to, and biblically they should. But homosexual couples can never give birth or bear children under any natural circumstances. And I say natural circumstances. Therefore, the reality that the rare abnormal exception among heterosexual couples exists, which must not be used to forbid a lawful marriage between heterosexual partners, does not logically carry over to homosexual couples. To do so is to compare apples to oranges. I have to point that out because it's a very common argument. Well, then you'd be forbidding heterosexual couples who can't have children to get married. No, we wouldn't. That's a rare exception due to the fall. C, that man cannot prove offspring by having anal sex with other men proves that God did not design two men, or two women for that matter, to have children or families. Isn't that rather obvious? If we drove the sodomite apologist argument to its logical absurdity, then the fact that men could not bear offspring with other species, chimpanzees, orangutans, gorillas, goats, or chickens, is not a natural indication that marriage should not be performed between different species. You see the logical absurdity. Second, the only way that homosexual couples could obtain children would be through unnatural means. That should be against the law. Fornication, that's a common method, between a sodomite and a lesbian, or a liberal, immoral, heterosexual volunteer and a lesbian. That's quite common. Artificial insemination, or adoption. That our society allows sodomite couples to adopt children is an abomination. That the state allows homosexuals to adopt and act as a family is just as perverse and immoral as allowing homosexual marriages. It's totally perverse. God created Eve, a woman, to be a helper suitable to the man, Adam. And then presented her to Adam in marriage, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, 2, 18 to 25. The Lord commanded the man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, to be fruitful and multiply. And that's Genesis 1:28. So marriage between one man and one woman is the God-ordained way to populate the earth and have families. The distinction of the sexes in humanity was for the development of a completely unique relationship, namely holy marriage. Marriage is holy. God instituted it. God presented Eve to Adam. The fruitfulness of the male-female marriage relationship is the means used to fill the earth and develop it to the glory of God. The statement used to describe what the marriage accomplishes, they, the man Adam, and the woman Eve become one flesh, is especially significant. Two men don't become one flesh. As Wenham notes, quote, This does not denote merely the sexual union that follows marriage or the children conceived in marriage or even the spiritual and emotional relationship that it involves, though all are involved in becoming one flesh. Rather, it affirms that just as blood relations are one's flesh and bone, so marriage creates a similar kinship between a man and his wife. They become related to one another as a brother and sister are. The laws in Leviticus 18 and 20, possibly Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, illustrate the application of the kinship of spouses principle to the situation following divorce or the death of one of the parties. Since a woman becomes on marriage a sister to her husband's brothers, a daughter to her father-in-law, and so on, she cannot normally marry any of them should her first husband die or divorce. The kinships established by marriage are therefore not terminated by death or divorce. None of that is true of two sodomites or two lesbians. None of that is true. They're not one flesh. They're not one flesh. The fact that the apostate secular humanistic courts in America have legalized homosexual acts and have allowed them to form families tells us that the redefinition of marriage was inevitable. We should not be surprised at all by this allowing of marriage. They've already declared sodomy and fisting to be a dignified way of having intimacy, and they've already declared that they can have families, which is an abomination. Why should we not expect them to go to the next logical step, which is redefine marriage? When one arbitrarily redefines the family in an unbiblical, perverted manner, what is there to restrain them from redefining marriage as well? And the answer is nothing, because it's all arbitrary. And once again, if you drive it to logical absurdity, a man could marry a goat or a chicken or a chimpanzee. A man could form a family with a chimpanzee and adopt. Third, the idea that two sodomites or two lesbians raising children is normal and healthy for children contradicts both scripture and history. And if I had more time, I could have gone to all sorts of statistics and books. Children need a father and a mother. They need both. Not two fathers or two mothers. The liberals on the Supreme Court repeatedly expect us to accept their arbitrary assumptions without a shred of empirical evidence. They're just telling us what's popular in our culture today, as taught by Hollywood and the media. They're not telling us anything about truth or history or logic or real law. They uncritically adopt slogans and propaganda of homosexual activists and apologists and expect us to accept them, apparently because they have grown more popular in our culture over the last 25 years. Accept this. It's more popular today. Well, if you lived in Germany in 1940, should you accept persecuting Jews because it's more popular? Of course not. It's unethical. It's intrinsically immoral. Now, we do not deny that a father can love and nurture a child. We don't deny that at all. But a father can never love and nurture a child in the same way that a mother can. God made him different. For example, a father cannot carry and bear a child and then breastfeed that child for 2 to 3 years. Virtually everyone knows that a child who gets hurt will run immediately to his mother and not his father. And by the way, one of my hobbies, I love to study World War I and World War II, especially World War II. And when men are wounded unto death and they're dying, do you know that 99% of them, you know what they do? They call out to their mothers, not their fathers. Further, a woman cannot replace a father. Children raised without fathers, especially boys, are much more likely to be dysfunctional and go to prison. That's a fact. Sodomites can make up lies and propaganda, but they cannot alter God's created reality. Children need a mother and a father. That's a fact. The homosexual lobby attempts to circumvent this argument by noting that divorces occur and spouses die, leaving children without a father or mother, and such situations do not remove the status of a genuine family from those remaining. This observation is true, but does not support homosexual arguments at all. Families can be reduced by death or divorce, but these events and the result are the results of the fall and the results of sin. Once again, they're appearing to that which is abnormal and unusual to justify something that's completely radically unnatural. No sane person would argue that such things are good or a blessing to children. The children in such cases come into being during a normal, lawful, heterosexual marriage. The fact that a tragedy has occurred does not mean that situations that are intrinsically unnatural and sinful could never result in children. No man has ever become pregnant through anal sex. It's never happened, and it never will happen. Are somehow natural and justified. Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, tells younger widows to get married because it is the right thing to do ethically and practically. Listen to what he says. 1 Timothy 5:14, I desire that the younger widows marry a man and bear children, manage the house and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The assumption here is that young widows need husbands and children both to avoid falling into the sin of idleness, gossiping, and meddling in others' affairs. 1 Timothy 5:13. But also that it is the proper biblical way to carry on the dominion mandate. Look, if you're old and your husband dies, your children are grown up, there's no need to get remarried. But if you're young and you can bear children and your husband dies, you should get remarried. The key to mending families that have the tragedy of an unexpected death or a divorce because of an unfaithful spouse is to marry again and form a heterosexual nuclear family. Paul does not seek to redefine the heterosexual nuclear family, but rather tells us to seek it and to heal it. That's the solution. When something unusual happens, and either through unfaithfulness and divorce, the innocent party should get remarried, or a man dies in a car wreck or war or something and she's young. Get married. It's a command. Do it. Or at least it's a high recommendation. Once again, we see that the argument of homosexual apologists and their supporters are irrational, unsound, invalid, and totally contrary to nature and scripture. Well, here's another one. True love versus ethical anarchy. Having noted that homosexual couples should not be allowed to have children through fornication, adoption, or artificial insemination because their behavior is grossly unnatural and immoral, and their so-called marriages or family life is an abomination in God's sight, does not mean that Christians or anyone else, for that matter, ought to demean children who, through no fault of their own, become part of such households. You don't go around insulting these kids. It's not their fault. They're parents are perverts. Bible-believing Christians do not believe that godly dominion comes through insulting people or even worse, through personal violence against such people. Like I said, anybody who murders a homosexual or anybody who beats them up should be arrested and prosecuted to the full extent of the law. We don't believe in gay bashing. Sodomite bashing. That's the state's job. It's not personal. It's not our job to do such things. No one has the right to assume the role of the state by wielding the sword or a gun or any form of violence. Our job as believers in Jesus Christ in the Bible is to accurately convey what the Word of God has to say about homosexuality, human sexuality, the family, and marriage. That's our job. As wicked sinners who have been saved from sin, death, and hell ourselves, we are to speak the truth in love, praying and hoping that many homosexuals will repent of their wicked lifestyle and embrace Jesus Christ and His infallible, authoritative Word by faith. But we must keep in mind that speaking the truth in love does not mean that we should water down or compromise the very strong condemnation of homosexual behavior found throughout the Bible. It's a pretty common view among sloppy evangelicalism today. Oh, well, don't be too precise in doctrine. Don't be precise in ethics. We don't want to offend people. That's not loving. No, it is loving. It's not loving to tell the truth and be frank about things. To do so, as noted above, is not really honest or loving, but dishonest and hateful. We are fully aware that our biblical message will be interpreted as hate speech and as personal insults, but such thinking is based on an atheistic, antinomian, sentimental, humanistic concept of love, a false concept of love. And we reject it. Such views of love lead multitudes directly to the pit of hell. Love speaks the truth. Love, as Paul says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. And then true compassion versus tyranny. And this is a very important point. We're making some applications here. This point is important because most arguments for the legalization of homosexual behavior and same-sex marriage are based on a false concept of compassion. Most Americans do not want people to be mistreated. But the average person in this country is not well informed as to all the various aspects of homosexuality, either ethically or medically. In fact, most people who talk about homosexuality, it's as though they don't even talk. They're just people who talk funny and dress funny. They don't seem to think about what they actually do. Therefore, unless he hears all the various arguments by homosexual apologists regarding personal discrimination, human dignity, harassment, or harsh treatment, when he hears such arguments, he is inclined to come to the conclusion that homosexuals should be left alone. Just leave them alone. What they do behind their bedrooms is fine. That what he is doing is his own private business. But while this argument for their social acceptability sounds fair, it is fallacious and socially dangerous for a number of reasons. First, solid, well-informed Bible-believing Christians do not believe that people have the right to attack homosexuals and hurl insults at them. They simply want the state to adopt the ethics and civil laws related to homosexual behavior that is found in the Word of God. This would close the bathhouses, gay bars, clubs, associations, and churches. Yeah, they're sodomite churches. And drive the homosexual community deep underground where it had been in most nations for thousands of years. Yes, there's always going to be homosexuals. There's always going to be fornicators and adulterers. There's always going to be thieves. But you try to drive those things underground. You try to suppress that activity. This would reduce homosexual behavior, greatly reduce venereal disease, and protect young men and boys from homosexual predators. Most importantly, it would protect our nation from the judgment of God for tolerating and encouraging sexual perversion. We have to have a God consciousness. We have to think about God's judgment, God's sanctions against such behavior. If we accept that behavior and we put our stamp of approval on it civilly as a nation, we're basically spitting in God's face and asking him to judge our nation. That's why I can guarantee you that if repentance doesn't come, something very serious that's going to make 9/11 look like nothing will happen. It's just a matter of time. Second, the issue is not the abuse of people who have inner lust of the same sex, for one cannot really tell if a person is engaging in homosexual behavior unless he identifies himself as a homosexual and or engages in perverted behavior in a public place and is seen by two or more witnesses. That's why the analogy between blacks is so completely false. African Americans have dark skin. People looked at them and said and because of their dark skin, hated them and mistreated them. But you can't tell if somebody's a homosexual by looking at them. Now, some people, you might suspect it the way they talk, but I know people that sound totally homosexual and effeminate that are totally straight, and I know guys that are raving homosexuals that sound like a masculine truck driver. You can't tell. The real issue, and this is important, is that homosexuals want to force society and anyone who disagrees with their behavior to accept it as normal and ethical and thus not discriminate against what has been publicly made known. If a homosexual wants to buy gasoline or donuts or flowers or a cake, no one knows his heart and mind. We don't know if they're homo. He will be served just like anyone else, and no one has the right to ask him what kind of lust he has been having lately. Inner lust are sins. They are not crimes. If they were, many men would be in jail for lusting after women who are not their wives. They're not crimes. Lust is not a crime. It's a sin. It's wrong. You shouldn't do it, but it's not a crime, and we don't have any business going around If somebody comes to buy gasoline, are you lusting after men lately? I'm not selling you gas. Nobody has that right. It's none of their business. What homosexuals really want, and this is the issue, is to force, by the coercive power of the civil magistrate, Christians, and all those who believe homosexuality is very immoral, to explicitly and publicly accept homosexual behavior as moral and good in violation of their religious faith and conscience. That's the issue. If they went about their business and they did their perverted things behind closed doors, and no one would know what they're doing and no one would know what they are. But they're demanding, I'm a homo. I like anal sex, and you better say what I'm doing is good, or I'm going to go to the state and sue you for not baking me a cake. That's what they want, and that's what they're accomplishing. They want to force Christian bakers to bake explicitly sodomite or lesbian wedding cakes. They want to force Christian florists to make explicitly sodomite or lesbian flower arrangements. They want to force caterers, photographers, serving providers, and so on, to participate in or sanction the homosexual's unnatural, abominable lifestyle. That's what they want to do, and that's what they've been doing. And we know from recent history that this assertion is absolutely true, because of the many lawsuits filed against Christian bakers, florists, and photographers by sodomites and lesbians who are pretending to get married. Okay, it's not a real marriage, it's a farce. Even though homosexuals could easily find secular business owners who are willing to provide the things necessary for their alleged marriage ceremony or reception, they find it necessary to sue Christian business owners and drive them out of business. And they know they have the wicked secular courts on their side. So we see that the raising of the issues of compassion, tolerance, and fairness are nothing but a smokescreen for intolerance, state coercion, hatred, and tyranny. So don't think these are all these poor little innocent homos. They're being oppressed. If your neighbors are homos, you don't have any idea whether they're homos or not. But what they're doing is they're saying, I'm queer, I'm proud of it, you accept me, or I'm going to sue you. This should be expected because when it comes to ethics and civil law, there can be no neutrality. There can be no neutrality. It's impossible. When a court rules that the Christian world and life view, as well as ethical system, is not only in error, but it's not fair, compassionate, or loving, and that it denies sodomites dignity and denigrates their character, and hurts their children, that court has declared the Bible and Christianity to be evil. It has. Don't deny it. Don't ignore it. This is a religious war. It's a spiritual war. That court has explicitly rejected the Christian law order for a purely secular, immanent, arbitrary law order. It is saying that all the laws founded upon the Bible and Christianity on this topic are immoral and must be rejected. And, of course, replaced with our laws, which we've just made up out of thin air. It is for this reason that the courts have consistently sided with sodomites and lesbians against Christian business owners who simply do not want to violate their Christian conscience. I heard of a case. The guy was fine. I forget what it was. He didn't bake a cake or something. He was fined like 110, 130 grand for not baking a cake. I couldn't afford that. I'd go out of business. Is that compassionate and loving to you? Is that tolerance to you? They're not tolerant at all. They've got an atheistic wicked state backing them, and they're going to persecute Christians. That's what the issue is about. The persecution of Christians by the state who are siding with sex perverts against Bible-believing Christians, has already begun. The ultimate goal of the homosexual militants is anti-hate speech laws that would forbid Christian ministers and laymen from teaching what the Bible says about homosexuality in public. Where I could be arrested for saying that homosexuality is a sin. I could be arrested for saying that it's an abomination. I could be arrested for saying it's detestable in God's sight. That's their goal. And if things keep going in the direction they're going, it will happen. And you say, oh, give me a break. That's crazy. Well, if you told somebody 50 years ago that homosexuals would be getting married and they'd have the state backing them and they'd be persecuting Christian bakers and florists, they'd say, you're out of your marbles. What planet are you living on? Ironically, in the name of fairness, love, and compassion, Christians will be treated as wicked criminals by the state. Homosexual activists are experts at appealing to compassion and fairness, when the reality is they hate God, they hate Jesus Christ, they hate the Bible, and they hate the Christians who take the Bible seriously. These hateful, wicked sex perverts have now the civil government behind them. It is only a matter of time before their perverted understanding of the 14th Amendment supersedes the First Amendment. It will happen if the current ethical trajectory continues in our nation. And it's not going to be turned back by imbeciles such as Fox News. They're just running toward the cliff at 40 miles an hour, where the liberals are running toward the cliff at 140 miles an hour. Third, the homosexual activists have been able to pull off this anti-Christian change of law order because their arguments are primarily based on pity, compassion, and love, which are set forth as essentially undefined feelings or emotions. Modern Americans are largely anti-intellectual and untrained in ethics and logic. Thus, they are inclined not to think objectively or rationally when their emotions are aroused. Who wants to be labeled as unloving and uncompassionate and unfair? You see, it's important that we understand logic and we study things like ethics, but the schools today are such a farce. While their arguments are easy to disprove, the use of emotion and subjective feelings have been brilliant and very effective. We have to say that. And Christians have got to stand up and preach against it more effectively. And then we ask, what went wrong in America and what needs to be done? What went wrong in America and what needs to be done? The main reasons why our nation has lost its moral direction and has embraced an unnatural, wicked lifestyle is primarily the fault of professing Christian churches. I lay the fault right at the door of the church. There are the liberal mainline Protestant churches that largely, that long ago abandoned the Bible as the Word of God. They attempt to appeal to the world by becoming the world. They have abandoned Christianity altogether for secular humanism dressed up with religious terminology which has been stripped of all of its biblical meaning. For them, love is antinomian love. The Bible says love keeps the law of God. For them, homosexual behavior is normal and wonderful and blessed, when the Bible says it's an abomination and it's cursed. For them, to love someone means to accept all of their sins as normal. That's love. I accept you in your sin. Yes, you're a sex pervert and you like to fist and have anal sex with men, but we accept that and we acknowledge that it's noble and dignified, your behavior. It means telling them not to repent, but to accept what they are and glory in it. Have your parades. This behavior ethically is comparable to the guards in the Nazi prison camps who patted the Jews on the back and told them everything would be okay as they sent them off to the gas chambers. It's no different than what the Nazis did, for they're sending them to hell with lies. They're false prophets. Then we have the evangelical churches who teach that God's Old Testament law is bad, that we live in an age of grace. They have forgotten that Jesus came to justify his people from their guilt by his blood so that they would live a life of habitual obedience to his moral law, which is revealed in both Testaments. They neglect the crucial biblical teaching that justification is always accompanied by sanctification. We are not saved by our repentance or sanctification, but these things always, always accompany true faith. If you have not repented of your sins, and you go into the bathhouses, in the gay bars, and participating in homosexual sex on a regular basis, then you really obviously do not believe in Christ, do you? You don't have faith. Your faith is dead. Worthless. Coupled with this antinomianism is their unbiblical pietism, which refuses to apply the whole Bible to all of life, including politics and civil law. They have an effeminate Christianity that does not speak boldly to society's problems. How can we have a good nation if we don't have Christ as the head of our nation? How can we have a moral nation if we don't acknowledge God's law? They have abandoned the primacy of the intellect and the crucial necessity of learning biblical doctrine and ethics for a syrupy, emotional, personal experience-driven concept of Christianity. Oh, I had such a wonderful experience last night. I felt the power of God from the toes of my feet to the top of my head. Consequently, the American church has lost its vitality, has become feminized and impotent. The church's message has been, become a Christian and lose your masculinity. And by the way, check your brain at the door. We don't want to hear anything about doctrine or ethics. We want to have an experience. Pietistic, anti-intellectual, anti-law evangelicalism has created a vacuum in our culture that has been filled by aggressive anti-Christian secular humanists. It's sad, but it's true. And the evangelicals put the kids in the public schools, and according to statistics, 70% of them go apostate by the time they're 22. As Christians who really believe what God teaches in His Word about reality, including human sexuality, we must boldly, clearly, and unapologetically preach the whole counsel of God regarding homosexuality. This is the only hope for homosexuals, and it is the only way in the long run our wicked politicians and judges will be replaced. The following things need to take place for homosexuals and their supporters to change. Number one, the objective, unchanging, absolute, righteous requirements of God's moral law must be taught. Homosexual beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors are wicked, sinful, under all circumstances and in every time and every place. Without the authoritative standard of God's word, all ethics are arbitrary, evolving, and relative. And there can be no conviction of sin and corresponding repentance without first knowing what sin really is. If you go back to the Puritans, they focused on the law of God as an introduction to the gospel of Christ. Today you don't hear that. You'll see some nonsense about eschatology, which is totally full of lies, and then at the end of it they go, accept Jesus into your heart. Number two, everyone guilty of sin must stop making excuses and take full responsibility for their wicked actions. When people say, I was born a homosexual, I am not personally responsible for my actions. That's just the way I am. They are rejecting the infallible truth of God's holy law and holy word, and they are violating their own conscience. See Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. They know deep down that what they're doing is immoral. They know their behavior is perverted and wicked. That is one reason why they are attempting to force society, especially Bible-believing Christians, to accept their unnatural, abominable behavior as righteous. They're trying to soothe the guilty conscience. Number three, there must be a change of mind that leads to a change of life. The homosexual lifestyle must be abandoned, not merely because a person sees it as a dangerous, unhealthy way to live, and it is, or merely because one wants to please relatives and associates who don't like homosexuality, but because one sees it as a sin against God and His holy law and a sin against one's neighbor. One must acknowledge one's guilt and the sinfulness of one's sins and then confess those sins to God. Simultaneously, one must look solely to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is, trust in His life, His once and for all, sufficient, perfect, efficacious, atoning death on the cross, as well as His sinless life and glorious resurrection from the dead. The person and work of Christ is your only hope. You confess and forsake sin because you want to please your Redeemer, follow Him in every area of life, and obey His standard of righteousness. Paul says, Romans 5, 8 to 10, God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For when we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then in Romans 10, 9 to 11, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. That's your hope. That's your solution. Christ! Believe in Him. Look to Him, dying and bleeding on the cross for your sins. Cast your sodomy and your gerbils and everything behind your back and repent now. And place your faith in Him. That's your only hope. And then number four. There must be a radical lifelong commitment of being a disciple of Christ or progressive sanctification. Repentance is only the starting point of a life of faith, commitment, and obedience. This involves a continual putting off of the old man, the formal unconverted lifestyle of serving unlawful lusts and sin, and habitually putting on the new man in Christ. And this involves a number of things, a number of crucial things. And I'll tell you, I know people that were homosexuals who become Christians. And some of them, that those old desires are gone almost immediately, and others struggle for years. Being a Christian is a struggle. It's a fight against sin. You're not saved by the fight, but if you love Christ, you'll engage in the fight. You'll follow Him. Let's look at the things that are needed. One must look to Christ's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection as the efficacious source of a life of godly service and progress in holiness. Our new life of sanctification is by the grace of God and not by our autonomous power. Yes, you're responsible to read the Bible. Yes, you're responsible to pray. Yes, you're responsible to go to a Bible-believing church. Yes, you're responsible to work hard at growth. But these things only occur due to the grace of God. You're enabled by grace. B, one must abandon all worldly connections or social situations that lead into temptation. A person who goes to sodomite bars, clubs, or bathhouses obviously has not rid himself of every influence that might lead him back into a homosexual lifestyle. Old boyfriends and homosexual acquaintances must be left behind to avoid all ungodly associations, bad examples, and solicitations to sin. Similarly, if you had a problem with drinking alcoholic beverages, you don't buy it, you don't put it in your house, and you certainly don't go to bars, and you certainly don't hang out with your old drinking buddies, do you? That's just common sense. One must follow Jesus' symbolic teaching of radical amputation, where He orders His followers to cut off the right hand or foot or the eye if it presents a temptation to commit sin. See Matthew 5:19 and Mark 9:42-48. This is a matter of common sense, for we know. We are known by the company we keep. A crack addict does not go to a crack house to pray or to find, but to smoke, find and smoke crack. A homosexual doesn't go to a gay bar to have a Bible study. He doesn't go to a bathhouse to pray. And then C, in conjunction with the forsaking of people or social situations that would lead one into temptation, there must be a strong commitment to Christ's church and Christian fellowship. The Church of Christ is a God-ordained body where the whole counsel of God is to be taught and the training in righteousness is to occur. Okay, the church didn't arbitrarily arise. God ordained the church. Christ did. The church possesses the word, sacraments, and discipline, which are crucial in restructuring our behavior and the reprogramming of a person. By joining ourselves to a faithful Bible-believing church, we place ourselves in a situation where we can receive teaching and counsel from men who are much more knowledgeable and mature than we ourselves are. You have a problem, you can go to somebody. You can say, help me. We have mutual support through prayer and through fellowship as iron sharpens iron. The church is made up of sinners that are saved by grace. We need each other because we are sinners. And we have to be loving and compassionate and help each other when we sin. And that means no gossiping, no backbiting, no slander, but prayer and helping people to repent. We have godly examples who help us to fight off temptation and walk uprightly. In the church, there is great diversity of gifts, all of which are designed by God to benefit the whole body. If God enables you to repent of your homosexual behavior, you must set aside your community of darkness and join yourself to the community of true light and true love. And if you're going to a homosexual church which encourages you in your wicked behavior, get out immediately. It's a church of Satan. It's a synagogue of Satan. D. There must be a strong commitment to personal growth and grace. There must be a continued reliance on Christ as a Redeemer and High Priest with prayer, Bible reading, and the development of godly habits. The old habitual sin patterns must be put off and replaced with habits of obedience to God's moral law. It is not enough to simply stop acting in a rebellious, evil manner. One must replace sinful habits with righteous counterparts. Paul says, Ephesians 4:22-24, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off, put on. Put off lying, put on speaking the truth. Put off stealing, work with your hands to help other people. Put off fornication, get yourself a good wife. Put off homosexual behavior, engage in heterosexual marriage. The homosexual who becomes a Christian must become a practicing heterosexual and seek sexual satisfaction solely through monogamous heterosexual marriage. Here's what Paul says, Hebrews 13:4. Let heterosexual marriage, or marriages defined by Scripture, by God, be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be held as undefiled. But fornicators, and that word means sexual immorality, it's broader than simply a guy and a girl. The term is inclusive of homosexual behavior. And adulterers, God will judge. Sex is great. If it's lawful sex. It's wonderful. It's blessed. It's good. But unlawful sex is wicked and immoral. It is because of such immorality, licentiousness, and uncleanness, Paul says, that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 5:6. Heterosexual marriage, since it is the ordinance of God, is lawful and good. It is not defiling, that is sexual intimacy in marriage. And because it is a gift from God Himself, it must not be defiled by men. Okay, you stay married, you don't commit adultery. You don't sleep with a guy, if you're a guy. Therefore, for Paul, the solution to sexual lust is for a man to find a wife or a woman to find a husband. 6:18, 7:8-9. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then here's 7:8-9. I say to the unmarried and to widows. He's talking about young widows. It is good for them to remain as I am, unmarried and celibate. And he explains a little later, that's because of the times of persecution. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. As a man seeks a wife, or a woman seeks a husband, he must remain celibate. That is, there is no sexual activity, kissing, petting, first base, etc., at all. And train himself to put off sinful lusts. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. When you have sex with somebody outside of marriage, whether it's homosexual sex or heterosexual sex, which is fornication, or adultery, which is unlawful sex, you're sinning against that person. You're defrauding him, and God will judge you. The Christian must struggle against sin and crucify the flesh daily. He must never give up by accepting the lies and excuses of this world. In addition, he must confess his sins daily, for we all sin, and ask for the grace to really change and develop godly habits. The true Christian does not accept sinful tendencies and habits, but wages warfare against them. The way to be justified by Christ is rather easy, for it only takes faith in his person and work. But following Jesus day by day by day is often a struggle. It involves crucifying the flesh, but also leads to persecution by satanic fools of our hedonistic, secular, anti-God's law society. You want to be persecuted? You want to be hated? Be faithful. Listen carefully to Paul's words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is from Romans 12, 1 and 2. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As Christians, it is important to understand that the political corruption and the wickedness of our judges stems from the fact that most Americans have forsaken the Christian world and life view for secularism and hedonism. People vote these wicked people into office. In the Democratic Party, for example, pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, believes that its main job is to steal from the rich to give to the poor, which is nothing but theft and wicked. People vote these kind of people into office repeatedly. So when our nation is judged, we're going to deserve it more than the people in Babylon who were ruled by dictators. Our politicians, judges, media outlets, universities, and colleges will not change until the people change and demand men in office who believe in Jesus Christ and respect his laws. For this to happen, American Christians will have to forsake their commitment to personal peace, affluence, and entertainment, as well as their syncretism with secular Enlightenment concepts of civil government. We have to have a Christian nation. We have to have a Christian constitution. We have to adopt biblical law, or there will be no, the rule of law will be dead. For it's just these idiots on the Supreme Court just simply making stuff up as they go along. One of the liberal judges, he quotes Confucius, and he looks to this and he looks to that to sound intellectual. It's just all arbitrary. America's experiment with a secular constitution that does not explicitly acknowledge Christ as king, adopt orthodox Bible-believing Protestantism, and the whole moral law of God has been a total disaster for families in this nation. The churches in America must be faithful and militant in their refusal to compromise and their preaching of the whole counsel of God, or they will be judged and replaced by those who will. Reformation will come. It's just a matter of time. Is it going to happen by you? Or is it going to happen after you're dead because you were unfaithful? Like the Israelites who died in the wilderness. They went and looked at the land. Oh, there's giants in the land. We can't do it. God had just slaughtered Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian army without them lifting a finger, and they didn't have faith. Christ, who upholds every star in our universe, is sitting on the throne. Do you have faith or not? From a purely human standpoint, things look hopeless. For our nation has been declining spiritually and ethically for over 150 years. But from a biblical perspective, there is great hope. For God has promised his resurrected Son victory over the nations in time and on earth. Nothing is too great for Christ who sits at the right hand of God, who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Therefore, we must refuse to compromise no matter what the civil laws or how bad it gets. These Christians, there's Reformed Christians saying this. Well, we need to get along. We need to compromise. We live in a pluralistic nation. You know, let's just go along with homosexual marriage. Let's just be nice. Let's not make a stink about it. Let's just be really nice. That's the path to judgment and death. It's better to be martyred and be faithful than to be unfaithful and be alive. Read the book of Revelation. Failure only comes from unbelief, not from faithfulness. Times will get tough and our generation may not see any victory in the civil realm, but if we are faithful, we are laying the groundwork for a Christian constitution and a Supreme Court of godly Christian men, not wicked lesbians and lawless humanists. Be faithful for your children and your grandchildren. Be faithful if you love the United States of America, or I should say the United States in America. If you love your country, and I love America, I love the United States. I've lived here my whole life. I've lived in California. I've lived in Washington, Oklahoma, Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin. I've lived all over this country. Nebraska. If you love your country, don't compromise one iota the law of God or the Bible. Be faithful. And pray for victory, for Christ's victory, which he's already achieved the victory. He's already achieved the victory. Trust in it. Act upon it. The Christians who took over the Roman Empire, it took over 200 years. And there were severe persecutions. Many people were slaughtered. People were tortured to death, eaten by lions, cut in half, boiled in oil, set on fire. But they didn't give up and say, oh, well, we have to believe in an eschatology of defeat. They didn't give up. And the Roman Empire became Christian Europe due to their faithfulness. Let's do the same. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We pray, Lord, that there'd be a revival and reformation among our churches. That they would love your law, your whole law. The Ten Commandments, the moral case laws of the Old Testament, and the applications of the New Testament. They'd love the whole thing and teach the whole thing. Not compromised. And they preach Christ and your sovereignty, not Arminianism, not Romanism, not a bunch of heresy. And they'd return to the first table of your law, the biblical worship, which is the foundation of the second table. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to fight off the coming persecution. And if it's your will that we suffer and die, so be it. Give us the faith to do it. We know that you will do that. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.